We welcome each one of you to the service tonight, and it's a privilege to be with you once again. Betty and I came up today and staying over at the Hafleys, and we're looking forward to being with you in this Vacation Bible School all this week. Now, as you know, I have had for the last couple of years a visional problem. And one good thing that's come out of that, it improved my golf game immensely. I can now hit the ball clear out of sight. I never could do that before. And I noticed today when I first saw Mo that he looks better than I've ever seen him. But we work through our problems and we try to circumvent them. And we just do with what we have. And I'm just glad that I'm able to come and health permits it. I'm feeling well, doing well, and holding meetings. I've held meetings in Florida this year so far, a couple in Mississippi and down in Virginia. And here this week and back down in Florida week after next, Jacksonville. And I'm glad that God has blessed me in such a way that I'm able to continue. Brethren, that Peyton City have always been a place in our heart. We appreciate all of you so much, and a lot of fond memories in this part of the country, here in New Martinsville. And Julie was born New Martinsville a long time ago. She now has a little boy, and she was with us these past few days. She left this morning, going back down to Nashville, Tennessee, and they arrived home safely. We helped spoil him more than he is. And of course, one thing about grandparents, when you spoil your grand youngins, you can always send them home. And I know we like to talk about them and show them off and all that, all of us do. It's like the woman was in the parking lot of a department store, and she had two little girls, one on each arm and one in each hand, and somebody said, "Those your grandchildren?" She said, "They sure are. Would you like to see their picture?" So we can never show them enough. Well, I'm here to talk to you on the parables this week. And tonight we'll be speaking on the parable of the sower. Jesus spoke in parables. A parable, as in your outline, comes from two Greek words, which means a laying aside or putting aside, for contrast. I got this definition years ago. We were studying at Florida College hermeneutics, and that sounds like a disease, but it's the science of interpretation. We were studying Dungan's book on hermeneutics, and there's a section in there, chapter on figures in the Bible, figures of speech, and parables is one of those. And there's a definition we learned then about a parable. It's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And parables made truth seekers, made it plain, clear. And yet, at the same time, they were profound. And here Jesus, in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke chapter 8, as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, so-called, gives the parable of the sower. And that was something they were familiar with. Behold, a man, the sower, went forth to sow. They broadcast the seed. I've been in Palestine different times and are in Jordan and see them sow the seed as they took it in the hand, and they broadcast it as they walk through the field back and forth. And it would fall in different places, different types of soil, which we'll get to after a while. But Jesus was really preparing the minds of his disciples when they went out in the world to preach. And basically what he was telling them, ladies and gentlemen, that everybody's not going to accept what you say. There are different types of hearts. And that's a lesson that we all need to learn. You know, I had a hard time learning it, if I've ever learned it completely, as to why people do not readily accept the truth. Why they don't want to open the Bible and read it and receive the word in their heart and become followers of Jesus Christ. And when I began to preach, I thought everybody in the audience should accept this. And when the invitation song's extended, all unsaved people should come forward. And that isn't the way it happens. It's disappointing sometimes. You know, even Jesus was not able to attract people to follow him many times. In John chapter 6, a great multitude turned and walked with him no more. That was disheartening. They were after the loaves and the fishes. They wanted another dinner. Jesus offered them the bread of life. But they didn't want the spiritual. They wanted the physical. And they turned and walked with him no more. And all was left was his apostles. And he looked to them and said, "Do you also go away?" In probably a melancholy tone. And Peter said, "And what wonderful words. To whom shall we go?" That makes a good sermon. "For thou hast the words of life." Nobody else has them, my friends. Muhammad doesn't. The Pope doesn't. Weldon Warnick doesn't. Only Jesus Christ has them. And we need to preach what Jesus says. And you have them, I have them, if we sow the seed, preach the word. And so we can expect failures. It won't be the problem of the seed, and it may not be the problem of the sower. But it's in the soil. And in this lesson tonight, we want to look at it from three standpoints, all right here in the parable. The sower, the seed, and the soil. And the sower is the disciple of Jesus, the Christian. Every member of the church is to sow the seed of the kingdom. We sang the song a while ago, "Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom?" That's not peculiar to preachers. But all Christians, in the 8th chapter of Acts and verse 4, when the church at Jerusalem was scattered abroad and it was composed of thousands of people, both men and women, they went everywhere preaching the word. They were sowing the seed. Women, friends, can preach. No, not from the pulpit. No, not in the mixed class, in the audience. But they can teach women. They can preach to women. And they can teach that man across the fence as they're communicating. Some of the great lessons I've learned have been at the feet of women. And so we need to preach. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou what? Unto faithful men." And that's generic. He means mankind. He's not talking about males here, per se, exclusively. He's talking about men and women. It's the word anthropoi, that's the plural. Comes from the word anthropois, that's the singular. Anthropos, and I don't think I've got that spelled right there. Anthropos, and we've heard of anthropology, which means a study of man. Anthropos is humankind. And it's used that way in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul says, "The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men," that's men and women, males and females, "that they may be able to teach others also." Now, when the Bible, when the Word of God meant males, it had a word for it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, "I would that men pray everywhere." But it's a different word there than anthropoi, anthropos. It's the word singular. Of course, man is aner. And that means male. And what he's saying in 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, "I would that males," plural, "males pray everywhere." He's talking about the public assembly. Who to lead the prayer in the public assembly? The males. "I would that males pray everywhere." Now, women can pray and should pray, but not in the public assembly and leading the prayer. They pray as they follow. Women can pray at home. Women can pray, lead prayer in women's meetings, gatherings. Women teaching women. But in the public assembly, where the males are to pray, "I will or would that men," males, "pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, doubting. Well, here all Christians are to teach. Now here the sower went forth to sow. The sower, ladies and gentlemen, should be both positive and negative. Now, we hear some today emphasizing positive preaching. I believe we need to do a lot of positive preaching. I don't think we should always be skinning somebody, always be in the debate mode. We shouldn't always be in the objective case. But we need to be negative as well as positive. And if we preach the Bible, it'll take care of that. I learned that a long time ago. If we just preach the Word of God, it'll take care of both of them. We'll be both positive and negative. And I remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. He said, "Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort." Now, two-thirds of that statement, that text, is negative. That doesn't mean our preaching is to be two-thirds negative. But in that particular place, two-thirds of it is negative. Jeremiah was told in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, now God said, "This day have I set thee above the nations and the kingdoms." And he said, "You root out," or root up, "and you tear down," or pull down, "and you destroy, and you throw down, and you build, and you plant." Now look at this. Here he told Jeremiah, negatively, he said, I want you to root out, I want you to pull down, I want you to destroy, I want you to throw down. Then you can build, and then you can plant. The false notions, ideas, concepts must be removed from the minds of men and women before their hearts are ready to receive the Word of God. It's like James said in James 1:21, "Laying aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." That has to be eradicated. Then he says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, in years past, I've raised gardens. I saw the Gouldens a while ago. Alice got a garden out there behind the house. Got beans up. Looks real good. But she had to get it plowed, had to cultivate it, had to get out the weeds, keep out the weeds. in order to plant the beans and the other things she has in that garden. Well, I used to grow potatoes, Kennebec potatoes, and the half-runner beans, and to have corn, sweet corn, and lettuce and onions in the garden, and I had to fight the weeds. Well, spiritually, friends, there are weeds that we got to get rid of. And God said to Jeremiah, you get rid of the weeds. And you tear out the old, down the old buildings, as it were, and you build new ones, and you plant. So we got to be positive, and we got to be negative. We also must sow in love. Sow in love. Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Love is the motivation. Love doesn't mean necessarily, friends, that it's always commending people, praising people, always positive. It doesn't mean that. It could include that, of course. But sometimes love takes strong measures. The Bible teaches that whom God loves, He chastens, rebukes and chastens. And if we love our children, we chasten them, you see. And the same thing is true spiritually. If we love the souls of men and women, why we want to reprove and rebuke, to try to eradicate those things or remove those things that are wrong and instill in the place of them the truth of God. We got to change the minds and hearts of people. And that's preaching the truth in love. Preach, that's one thing. Preach what, Paul? Preach the truth. And preach the truth, how, Paul? In love, you see. And so we need to have the right attitude. Why am I preaching? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to save souls. Well, again, we need to be patient. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. And I use the word patient interchangeably or synonymously with long-suffering, but really there's a difference, friends. Long-suffering has to do with people. Patience with things. And here Paul says, I want you to be long-suffering toward people. You know, I found, and I know other preachers have too, and members of the church have seen people that had all kinds of notions and ideas, and they had to be corrected, but we have to work with them. You see, you don't remove all those things just at once. I had some notions when I first obeyed the gospel that took a while to get straightened out. I had some euphemisms that I had to get rid of. I didn't mean anything by them, but they didn't sound too good. And so I had to learn that I shouldn't speak those things. There are folks that have false notions that they bring into the church. That was true in the first century church. There were those ladies and gentlemen, for instance, in the church at Rome, and I'm sure other places, who thought it was improper or sinful to eat meat that had been declared unclean under the law of Moses. And the Bible says they're weak. They were weak because they lacked knowledge. And so they had to be taught. And so we find people today that have to be taught. I was over in Houston, Texas, in a lectureship back a few years ago, and Brother Harkrider, who preaches in Florida, he was on the lectureship, and I don't know whether there was any more that particular year or not, but a brother here had just been converted out of denominationalism. He asked me, he said, now, Brother Harkrider, said, where's his parish? Well, I could have rebuked him, you know. That wouldn't have been the right thing to have done, would it? I knew what he meant. He meant, where did he preach? He didn't use the right language. But we have to be patient with people. It takes them a while to learn. I know, friends, we can drive folks away by coming down on them too hard when they don't know any better. Look back where we were at their stage, our stage of development. We got to be long-suffering. Brother E.C. Colton Ball, who'd been dead several years, and he was a wonderful man. And Brother Colton Ball was invited to preach for a church, move there and work with them, a one cup congregation. Well, he decided to go. And he worked with them, and they had the communion out of the fruit of the vine out of one container. That went on for a whole year. In that year's time, E.C. Colton Ball was laying down the foundation, was showing the difference between law and expediency and methods and principles. And they got down a year later, they could see the application, and they decided among themselves, well, let's have the individual cups. Now, he was long-suffering for a year. What if he would have come in, and the first Sunday he said, now, brethren, there's no sense of having this one container. We can have several containers. Well, they weren't able to grasp it yet. We got to be long-suffering when we're sowing the seed of the kingdom. Another thing, we got to be humble, not arrogant. We don't hold our nose up in the air with a self-righteous, pompous, snobbish attitude and condemn other people, and we think we're so good and so righteous. That isn't the way it works, friend. Here, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, who's Paul and who's Apollos? He said, I planted, and Apollos watered. But he said, I am nothing and Apollos is nothing, but ministers by which you believed. We need to be humble. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy the vocation wherewith you called. And he says, with all lowliness, with all humility. The sower has to be humble. You see, we realize that if we were in their shoes, we might be more ignorant than they are. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And we try to lead people out of religious error and out of sin. But another thing we need to do in sowing the seed is that we need to be enthusiastic. Enthusiastic. We have the greatest message on the face of the earth, ladies and gentlemen. Here the Bible teaches in the 8th chapter of Acts that Philip ran to the chariot to join himself with the Ethiopian nobleman. And he got up in the chariot at the invitation of the eunuch and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And you know the rest of the story. When Andrew learned of Jesus in John, the first chapter, he went out to get his brother Simon Peter, and he said, come. He said, we found the Christ, and he brought him unto Jesus. You know, sometimes we can look so forlorn and as though we've lost our last friend. I heard a denominational preacher say years ago in a debate he's having with one of the preachers in the Church of Christ, and I always remember this point anyway. He said, you know, a lot of us act like that we were born on the dark side of the moon and weaned on a dill pickle. And then he said, our mother-in-law moves in to stay. It's something to be excited about. We should, to the world, be a magnet, as it were. We should have an attractive religion. The world may see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. And good here in Matthew chapter 5, the light of the world. World may see your good works. This word good here is the Greek word which means that which is attractive. That which is beautiful. And friends, we need to be enthusiastic about what we're doing. We need to sow the seed of the kingdom with enthusiasm. I remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul, what'd you say? He said, my preaching I considered as a grace or a favor. And unto me it was given to do what? To preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches or the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to preach it enthusiastically. And then we need to be examples. Be exemplary. We need to practice what we preach. I think as Brother R.L. Whiteside said years ago, he said, it's a poor preacher that cannot preach better than he can practice. But it's said even poorer if he does not try to practice what he preaches. And then you know that's right. What did Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15? He said, if I tarriest long, thou dost know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, Timothy, you live properly right before others. You be an example. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And continue in them, for in doing so, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, you live before the world that Jesus may be seen in you. You live before the brethren to reflect the honor and dignity and glory of Jesus Christ. And preachers are all who sow the seed of the kingdom of God need to live consistent life. And if we go out in the world and we live like the world and talk like the world and behave like the world, ladies and gentlemen, then we don't have much influence. They've got to see something different in us. And that doesn't mean we're to be fanatical and we're to be aloof and standoffish. You know, Jesus, he was social. He went among the people. He went among the publicans and the sinners. He went among the outcasts. He came to seek and save the lost. He said the whole need not a physician, but those that are sick. And we need to go among the people of the world. We need to go out into the marketplace. And as we go, let them see Jesus in us. This is the sower. We got to live what we preach. But what about the seed? The seed. Well, in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, he said the seed is the word of God. The seed is incorruptible. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. Peter wrote, being born not of corruptible seed, and corruptible seed would be of the fleshly lineage, for example, of Abraham. It didn't mean anything to be a Jew. It doesn't enable us to be right in right standing and righteous before God, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Now we've got to sow the seed in the hearts of men and women. And when we sow the seed, the word, friends, it'll produce the same kind of fruit that it did in the first century Christians. If we sow the seed, you cannot produce denominationalism out of it, if you please. If you sow wheat, you get wheat. If you sow rice, you get rice. Some years ago, I saw this, and it's vague in my memory. But I read where they found the lotus seed, I think, in Egypt. And the seed was estimated to be thousands of years old. And they planted the seed, and it was still germinate. And what did they get? They didn't get beans. They got lotus plant. The word of God, friends, is still alive. What did Peter say? Why, it's alive. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick. That means it's alive. And he says it's powerful. And it's interesting on this word, powerful. It's the word from which we get energy. It's N-E-N-E-R-G-E-S in the original. It's a different word than what Paul used in Romans 1:16 about the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power. That word there is dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. But Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and it's powerful. That is, it's energetic and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. And so the word of God is alive. How's man born again of the word of God? That's how. You see, we sow seed. The seed germinates. When we sow the seed in the hearts of men and women, it germinates in the mind. And sometimes it takes a long time. I expect, you know, that we have to have a crop immediately. That's been my tendency through the years. Why don't you obey the gospel the first time you hear a sermon? Sometimes people do. I had a talk radio program in Akron, Ohio for years. And it went on after I left. It continued on with Lewis Willis, still on now. And I heard, not maybe a couple years ago, but it's years after I left, years after I had the program, that a man obeyed the gospel by hearing the program I had way back there. We get impatient. I get impatient. Sometimes we're like the little boy that planted corn. And he went out every day and dug it up and looked at it and see how it's doing. It might not be tomorrow, next week, next month. But don't give up. Sow the seed. Let the seed do the work. And the seed inside, you see, is like the wind blowing. We don't know from whence it come, whether it goeth. We see the effects of it. We don't see it. We don't see with our eyes that taking place in the mind. But we can see the effects of it, the fruit of it, the results of it. And it abides forever. And I'm going to have to hurry on. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 35? Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. It liveth and abideth forever. Somebody said, preacher, do we still have the same Bible that they had in the first century? Yes, sir, we sure do. One reason, because the word of God promises that it'll last, continue forever. And I have faith and trust in the providence of God that He kept it. He kept it. Have been tampered with it? No, sir. Not this one here. Not the King James Version. Not the American Standard Version. Not a reputable translation. Now, I won't try to uphold or defend some of these modern ones like the New English Bible or Good News for Modern Man. They're not versions or perversions. They're not translations. They're no translations. They're not text. They're pretext. But you can go back, friends, as far as 350 A.D. and you'll find manuscripts just like we have here. Same as far as the Word. You can go to the British Museum and you see the Sinaitic manuscript. There it is under glass. You can look at it with your own eyes. It goes back to 350 A.D. It was found in 1859 at Mount Sinai at St. Catherine's Monastery by a man by the name of Tischendorf. And it belonged to Russia, and the Brits brought it from Russia. It's in the museum in London now. 350 A.D. That's not too far removed from John the Apostle. It's closer than we have back to 1611. This is the 1611 King James edition. More times expired since 1611 than from the Apostle John to 350 A.D., They also have the Alexandrian manuscript. That's later than that, in the 5th century. But you can go to the Vatican Museum in Rome, and they got the Vatican manuscript that's 350 A.D. dates back to. Well, what about the connection between the New Testament manuscript and the ones we have and in our own possession to go back to 350 A.D.? Well, you can take the writings of the church fathers like Polycarp and Tatian and others and read their writings, and they wrote on biblical issues just like we do today, and you can reproduce all the New Testament from those writings. Somebody said, except 11 verses from their writings. Do we have the Bible? Yes, sir. Do we have the original seed? We have the Word of God. It lives on and on and on. And man has tried to destroy it. He's tried to devastate it. But the more he attacked it, the more bright it became and is. And it shines forth in all of its glory today, ladies and gentlemen. But now let's look at the soils before time gets away here. There are four soils in the parable. And one is the wayside. As the sower cast the seed, some fell by the wayside. And here's where the path was, or where men's feet would trod, and it'd be hard. It wouldn't germinate because of the hardness of the soil. And here the seed would lay up on top of the ground, and the birds came and picked it up. Well, he says, interpreting this, that the devil comes, men hear, and the devil comes and removes the word lest they believe and be saved. The devil's at work. Now, he does it through his ministers, his preachers, his philosophies, his teachings, and they're everywhere. We're in a war, my friends. We're after the hearts and minds and thoughts of men and women. We have human philosophies, human wisdom, human ideas. And here's the gospel in contrast. And it's falling in the hearts of men and women. But preachers and philosophers, teachers out here in the religious world, they're removing the seed by perversion. By perversion. You know, the devil comes along to the wayside here, and he says, you are not lost. Your morality is good enough. You pay your debts. You're a good husband or a good wife. You're a good civic individual in the community. You take care of those responsibilities. You're just an upright, outstanding citizen. You have nothing to fear, but God says you're lost. We're no better than Cornelius. My, what an admirable person, impeccable character. But he's lost. Lost. Peter had to come tell him words whereby he could be saved. He needed the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot be saved by our own righteousness, friend. We cannot be saved by our own morality. Morality is good. Ethics need to be praised. But at the same time, we need to realize that we're lost without Christ because we're sinners. We're sinners. The devil says nothing to worry about. Wayside soil. Or you preach on water baptism as to what a man must do to be saved, and the devil comes along through his preacher, and he says, well, it's not important to be baptized. Why, water doesn't save you. Why, I know you heard that preacher over there say that water baptism saves you, but the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Oh, yes, it does, friend. 1 Peter 3:21 teaches baptism saves. Water doesn't save, but baptism. We're saved in it. We reach the blood of Jesus Christ in it. Where do we reach the blood? And there's a sermon there. Romans 6 verse 3 says, know ye not, there's so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. And he shed his blood and his death. And we reach the benefits of his death, namely his blood, when we're baptized into it. Don't let the preacher tell you that baptism isn't essential. Well, that's married in Salvador. No, it isn't, friends. The most absurd thing I've ever heard in my life is a preacher to say that obeying God is meritorious. You're earning something. When I obey God, I'm coming to God as a sinner. I'm coming to God in humble obedience. I'm coming to God for Him to be saved. I recognize I cannot save myself. And salvation is either conditional or unconditional. And if it's unconditional, everybody'd have to be saved because God's no respecter of persons. But if it's conditional, I've got to do something. And now why fret about baptism when these preachers impose faith and repentance? And yet, and many times a mourner's bench as well. They're anti-baptism. They don't like it. And the devil doesn't like the truth. He knows it will save, friends. And so if he can get us not to do what Jesus says in total, then he's won the victory. The wayside saw. We go on and on. There are many things to be put here that the devil removes from the heart of men and women. Whatever truth is preached, preachers will pervert it about the one church, the one faith, the one baptism, and on and on and on. Preachers will say, no, it's all right, whatever church you're a member of, whether it's in the Bible or not in the Bible. But we also have here, the rocky soil. And the rocky soil are those who hear out of joy, and they don't count the cost, and they obey the gospel, they receive the word, but there's no depth there. It doesn't root, you see. Oh, it starts. But for a little while they believe, and then through temptation, our trials, our vicissitudes of life, why, they fall away. Fall away. Well, we have to have a commitment to Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to follow Him wherever He leads. And there's going to be hardships. There's going to be mountains to climb. There's going to be dark valleys through which to walk. There's going to be hurdles that we must overcome. There may be persecution. There may be discouragement. It's not going to be a bed of roses, ladies and gentlemen. It may mean a separation of family. Husband against wife. Parents against children. Whatever it may be. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. And so here's the trials. And this person doesn't have that deep faith to sustain him. And because of his shallowness, he succumbs to the problems. He throws up his hands in despair. And he quits. And I'll tell you, in the church, I've seen people walk away time after time. At even the slightest provocation. Somebody said something in church over there. And I go home and I quit. And I've trotted after people, and you have too, through years. Try to get them to have some commitment and consecration to the Lord over little old trivial things. We use our time on them. They should be helping to convert the world out here. And here we are going to their house. And bless your heart, we need to go to their house and try to get them one to Jesus Christ. Totally committed. But what if they just join in with the rest trying to save the world? But they fall away. Well, here's a good passage on apostasy. People want to start and they can fall away. They believe, you see. But they fall away. Here's the thorny ground. We also have here, the rocky ground. We also have here the thorny ground. And in the thorny ground, that seed is sown among the thorns. That is the seed of the thorns. You can't tell the seed, the good from, you see the seed of the thorns there in the field, and it's sown among the seeds of the thorns, and the good seed comes up, and the thorns come up right in the midst of it. And he says that's the way it is sometimes in preaching, that you sow the good seed, and then the thorns choke it out. And what are the thorns? He says, first of all, the cares of the world. Now, we all, friends, are involved in everyday living. What we need to watch is that everyday life activities, involvements, whether it be job or school or sports, or making a living, whatever it is, things that are right within themselves, that we don't let them become domineering in our lives, that the spiritual things are crowded out. I like sports. I like Little League. I used to coach Little League up here at New Martinsville years ago. And I enjoy good ball games. I enjoy softball, baseball, basketball, football, what have you. But if I make that my primary objective in life, my focus in life, and the church gets the back burner, and that comes first, that's wrong. Not wrong because of sports per se, it's wrong because I make it number one in my life. Or my job. I says I've got to work. We all have to work. Got to work to make a living. And no more than much as things cost today, and not wages increased to keep up with inflation. It seems like everybody has to work. But what if I went out in the world and I'm going to take a job, it pays well, but I'm not going to be able to go to church at all. I can't go at all. But I got to work. No. The kingdom of God comes first. And I believe what Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things and necessities of life will be added unto you. We can be poor and still have this aspiration for riches. We can have riches as our number one objective in life. And certainly there are dangers. Love not money, the love of money. Didn't say money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so here's one of these thorns. Riches. And a lot in the Bible about riches. And we'll be talking on this on Wednesday night. The rich farmer of Luke chapter 15. Or rather Luke chapter 12. But here's riches. And he says the pleasures of life. Pleasures of life. Well, some love pleasures more than they love God. 2 Timothy 3 verse 4. And Moses, he made a choice and Hebrews 11, as it's recorded, that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And sin is pleasurable, the Bible says so. It is pleasurable. Lust of the flesh, to fulfill the carnal desires, the carnal propensities of the body, why it's enjoyable. If it weren't, you wouldn't see the world out here so steeped and engrossed in sin. It is enjoyable. But there are things that are right and wrong. We can have pleasure, friends, and I believe in wholesome pleasure. I believe in having young people doing things that are pleasurable, that is wholesome, and in conformity with divine principle of morality. But when we let pleasures just captivate our minds, and that's all we're interested in, our riches, or the cares of this world, it chokes out the seed, and we don't bring forth any fruit unto God. But there's another one here. Is that my time up? I didn't hear the bell. Well, here's the good ground. And the good ground, of course, is the seed is sown and in honest and good heart. Somebody have to wave his arm or get a cowbell, I guess. I'd like to look down at my watch and I see it's up. And so tomorrow night we'll be talking on the parable of the labors in the vineyard. And thank you so much.